Good to have each and every one present tonight as we devote ourselves to a study of God's holy word. You'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As time will allow, we're going to look at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. You know, Jesus never wrote anything except what he wrote in the sand, and we don't know what he wrote there. But he commissioned his apostles and then the prophets to reveal to his people the things they needed to know, to believe, to be saved, and to serve. We have in our hand a letter from one of his ambassadors. The very way that this letter begins says that it's worthy of our attention. Paul, called as an apostle, we might use the word ambassador. We might use the word special chosen messenger of Jesus Christ. That heightens this letter and its importance to you and to me who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. We have said on numerous occasions, and it's very important, the Bible was not written to us. This is written to the church at Corinth. You and I do not live in Corinth. But we've also emphasized the Bible is written for us. But we need to start with what these letters meant to those people where they lived and based on the circumstances they were dealing with. And thus the importance of the salutation to the church of God which is at Corinth. We encourage strongly when we study our Bibles that we do so by reading and reading and reading. Sometimes it is of some use, however, to know something about the background information of the city and the people, the things they faced, although that shouldn't command a lot of our time and attention. But knowing something about the ancient city of Corinth helps further shed background light on some of the things that he wrote in this particular letter. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And then he includes in the saints all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. We call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saints by calling. And therefore we can make application of the very important things that are stated in this letter to you and to me. You can hold your finger here at 1 Corinthians because we're coming right back to it. But if you want to turn over to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, I put that verse there because it shows that this letter, though written to Corinth, like other letters that were written to churches, was to be read among the churches. In chapter 4 and verse 16, when this letter, that is the letter to the Colossian church, is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. We don't have any letter to Laodicea, and it may not have been a letter to Laodicea. It may have been that this particular letter was making the rounds in the various churches. And so as it comes from Laodicea, whichever that letter may be, read that letter. There's nothing better that we can do as teachers, whether we're teaching in class in the back, whether we're teaching our children, or whether we're standing in this pulpit, to read what the letter says. Obviously, tonight our time is limited, and so we're going to have to be very selective about what we read in 1 Corinthians, but hopefully we can get somewhat of a view of the various sections of this important letter. So please, if you will, look at the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. What I've tried to do is select some key verses in these sections that highlight what that section is about. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, I think, does that very thing. In Corinth, there were universities. Corinth was a place of higher learning. And it was a place where rhetoric, in other words, the ability to speak and speak well, was highly esteemed. The wisdom of the world was highly regarded. Paul came into Corinth not appealing to those things. He may have, in fact, had an impediment in speech, indicated possibly in 2 Corinthians 10. The power of his message was not in the way he spoke, the way he looked in the pulpit. The power of his message was in the message itself. In Corinth, in this church, there were those vying for power, wanting people to follow them. And as you read the first letter, the second letter to Corinthians, you see that this internal division, focusing around various strong leadership individuals, was a real problem. So in chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, he said, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That is, the power of God that's in the gospel and confirmed by these men as they work miracles. Men fall in love with a great speaker or someone who has great personality. And while we who are speakers ought to do the best we can, we should never make the strength of our message based upon how it's presented, but rather on the content. And that's what Paul is saying. It's what I had to say, the gospel that I delivered, that is important. As you look back in chapter 1 and verse 10 through 13, you get some of the background of why he's writing this first four chapters, and then we'll look at chapter 4. So we look at some verses in the first chapter of this section and a verse in the last chapter of this section, and we can kind of get a bird's eye view of what this section is about. In chapter 1 and verse 10, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree." This version says agree. If you look in the marginal note, it actually, he wrote, "speak the same thing," which the idea is agree, but he wrote, "speak the same thing." "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." This verse is often quoted out of context and say churches ought to agree in every matter of judgment. Well, I'll tell you, there's not a church on earth that does. What area is he talking about? You know, we don't agree necessarily on whether it's good to have a week-long meeting or a weekend meeting. Not everybody agrees that 7 o'clock is the best time to meet over 7:30 on Wednesday night. Are we in violation of this passage? No. This passage has to do with how speakers are regarded, how the messengers are regarded, versus putting faith in the message itself. That we ought to be unified about. That we ought to speak the same thing about. That we ought to agree about. Now note he says, "For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." It may not be that there was a Paul party. He tells us in chapter 4 that he used himself and Apollos as examples of what he was trying to get across. But there were evidently parties within the church following different leaders. That's very clear as you read the 2 Corinthian letter, the last four chapters, 10, 11, 12, and 13. But he says, you have this problem of division based upon men. Has Christ been divided, verse 13? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no one should say that I baptized in my name. Brother Jess Jenkins, a dear friend of mine, hopefully we'll have him in a meeting next year. If his health holds up, the Lord is willing. He told me in a church in which he preached in years past, he was preaching on or teaching a class on the subject of the book of Revelation. And a fellow came to the class and he brought a commentary. The commentary was by Brother Haley, Homer Haley. Many of you know who Homer Haley is. He's not living anymore, but he was a renowned preacher, very capable man, very knowledgeable man. As Jess tried to present his views, this man said, but Brother Haley says, here's his book. So, what difference does that make? It's all right to read Brother Haley's book, or Brother Ogden's book on Revelation, or somebody else's book on Revelation. But as much as you may esteem any preacher, don't follow the preacher. The question is the message that is preached. And it may be that the man who's not as good a speaker as the other fella is the fella that's got the message right. And Paul is talking about putting your faith in the gospel of Christ as revealed and confirmed by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. That's what these four sections, the four chapters are about. Look over in chapter 4, verse 6. We read from chapter 1, now we're reading from chapter 4. And then we took our text that kind of highlights all of this right in the middle of that, chapter 2. And over in chapter 4, verse 6, he said, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The written word is the standard. And there's no room for the arrogance and pride of men or for us to exalt men as our standard. And so chapters 1 through 4 are very, very pertinent, not only to Corinth, but to today. How many people today, you turn on your television, and there's a speaker on the television, very charismatic speaker, powerful speaker, maybe thousands of people sitting out in the audience and listening to him. He's misusing the Bible. He's quoting verses out of context, but they're mesmerized by that speaker. That was the problem here as far as following men. It's still a problem. Satan knows it's a problem. It's a way to lead men away from the truth. It's always been. It still is. While we ought to appreciate good men, we had a good man with us last week, Rick Ligon, my love and appreciate. But never should we so love and appreciate the man that we exalt him over the message itself. Well, that's the first four chapters. All right, let's look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, we could just say it's about withdrawing, and it is about withdrawing from those who are impenitent. But it's actually an exhortation for the church to be united in doing what God wants done. If you will, look at verse 4 and 5. We'll select a couple verses from this chapter that highlights that very idea. In verse 4, now you know that the circumstance was that they had a man in their midst living in adultery, living in fornication, open fornication. Nothing was being done about it. And so he's writing to the church what they ought to do about that. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled. Our first inclination is to read that as a physical assembly. I doubt that it is. I rather think it's an assemblance of minds, an assembling in purpose. That's another study. You don't have time to get into it. But he said, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. Now note, you need to be united with one another, with Paul's view of this matter, and with the power of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has the power to graft people in. He has the power to cut people off. He has the power to spew them out of his mouth. Folks, this man may have been on the roll of the local church in Corinth, but he was not on heaven's roll. Jesus, by his power, cast this man out. And he says, you need to be united with his power. unless there was some extenuating grace that kept him in fellowship, he either wasn't in his fellowship or wouldn't be in his fellowship. And these brethren needed to join with the Lord in what he had done. There's nobody that can love somebody more than the Lord Jesus Christ. If he cuts them off, don't think we're so full of love that we shouldn't cut them off. And he says, with the power of the Lord Jesus, and you'll note that I have decided in italics in this version, just you can leave it out if you want to. He said, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's kind of a mysterious phrase, to deliver a person to Satan. What in the world is he talking about? The purpose of it is very clear, to try to save the man. The rest of the chapter tells you what he means by delivering him to Satan. And if you look down in verse 11, he said, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 13, last part of the verse, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now we could go around the room and say, what do you think deliver to Satan means? What do you think deliver to Satan means? And we might get all kind of ideas. But if you take it in the context of chapter 5, it means quit associating with him. He's living for the devil. Quit trying to hold on to him. Why are you doing that? To be mean? No. To try to save his soul. That's why you do it. Will it work? It did in his case. In 2 Corinthians, you see this man did repent, even though everybody did not unite in this. There was, with this division going on in the congregation, following different leaders, you can imagine if this man was part of Party A, they may not want to withdraw from him. And evidently everybody didn't. But for this to be effective, the church needs to unite in it. And if enough will, possibly it can restore a man who's in the depths of destruction because of his sin that he has refused to repent of. All right, move on to chapter 6, if you will. Chapter 6. I want to note before we look at the first 8 verses that chapter 5 has to do with this sin of immorality. He talks about it in verse 1 of chapter 5. There is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Then you have the first 8 verses of chapter 6. But look at verse 9 of chapter 6. In verse 9 of chapter 6, he's back on the subject of immorality. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So he'd been discussing a specific case of immorality in chapter 5. He broadens the scope in chapter 6, verse 9. What about this intervening section? You're in the church at Corinth. This man has his father's wife. Suppose that woman is your mother. Suppose that man, the people sitting in the pew behind you, that's their father. Think there's any problems? What if there are differences about this circumstance? What are you going to do about it? Do you think that would be the potential for brethren kind of getting at odds with one another? It certainly would have a setting for that, wouldn't it? Whether that be the focus of 1 through 8, he does give this admonition in verse 5. Look at verse 5. I say this to your shame. That is, that they were not able to settle these differences among women. And we're judging one another critically. I doubt he's talking about civil law, though most brethren believe he is. I doubt that. But be that as it may, he said, is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Do you mean in the church at Corinth, you don't have somebody there who the brethren esteem as wise and just and fair? That brethren who are at odds can go to this man and help him reconcile these things between them? If it is talking about civil courts, what a shame that you've got to go to a civil court to settle that. It may be, instead of be civil court, they were going to ungodly people to settle that. But be that as it may, his point is, shouldn't there be somebody that brethren esteem in a congregation that can help reconcile differences among brethren? It's good when there is. I've been in this congregation since 1982. And I remember particularly one incident where that very thing happened. And brethren who were at odds sought out some other brethren whom they both esteemed. And as far as I know, the situation was worked out. That's God's plan. So 6:1-8, you read it and decide for yourself in that light. But let's look at the rest of chapter 6. The rest of chapter 6 is rather stunning to me as I think about the fact this is a letter written to a church composed of saints, of Christians. Because this section is to convince them that they can't be engaged in immoral sex. You mean you've got to convince Christians of that? In this case, they did. And here's where some of the background of not just Corinth, but that time helps. There was a philosophy that was gaining ground, not only in Corinth, in Colossae and other places. And this philosophy said, what's important is what you know, not what you do with your body. The body doesn't count. And so it's knowledge that is important. This movement was called Gnosticism, or has been later. I don't know if it was then, but now it's called Gnosticism. And so he doesn't use that term here, but it's certainly reflective of that idea. Because these people were saying, you can commit fornication. It's okay. And they were actually making arguments to try to justify it. Wish we had time to develop all of that from verse 12 on. But you can capture what is the very essence of this section in verse 9 through 20 with verse 18. Here's the bottom line. Flee immorality. Run away from it. Stay away from it. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. That would be, if I understand it, what the Gnostic would be arguing. The only way you can sin are sins that involve the spirit. In other words, you can't sin against the body. There's nothing you can do with your body that's a sin. And Paul responds, but the immoral man sins against his body. This is sin. He goes on to point out your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what we do with our hands and what we do with our eyes, what we let our eyes see and our ears hear, where our feet take us, what our tongues say, we are responsible for. It's not a matter of just being able to quote Bible verses. It's not a matter of just knowing the gospel. How do we use this body in which we live? What do we let it do? That is part of being a Christian or a saint, one that's called by Jesus Christ. So a very important section. Good section to study. There's some principles in this section about the use of the body that would be helpful to parents and talking to their children or class teachers and talking to their students. It would be a good section to be familiar with. Flee, run from, stay away from immorality and those things that lead to it. All right, let's look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 takes a turn in this book. And the reason we say it takes a turn is because you can see that in verse 1. You may remember in chapter 1 that he's writing on the basis of a report that he had heard by people who had come to him. And so in the book of Corinthians, you have Paul writing on the basis of two sources. One, report by reliable people. And you can see that it is sometimes justifiable to act upon report, if it's reliable report. But also, he's acting and writing upon the basis of a letter that he had received from the church at Corinth. And you see that in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. And as you read chapter 7, you see very clearly that this chapter is about marriage. They had some questions about the relationship of men and women, those who are married, those who aren't married but want to be married, those who were married but are not married anymore. Some very difficult circumstances that was present in, that were present in their society, and similar circumstances exist in ours. It's a very appropriate chapter for us to be familiar with. He starts out in the first 9 verses, encouraging those who are married to fulfill the natural desires of the body that God intended to be fulfilled in the marriage relationship. That's holy. In fact, to ignore one's mate and not to fulfill those responsibilities, he said, is very dangerous. Look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's a number of other things he says about it, but it focuses around this conjugal relationship between a husband and a wife. And he's warning them of the dangers of ignoring that. He acknowledges the fact that's why people get married in the first place, and if they have a problem with those passions, ought to be married. They're maybe in love with somebody, maybe engaged to somebody and having a problem with that. He deals with that. But then for married people, he says, don't ignore this. We can get so busy with our job, we can get busy with our civic pursuits, we can get busy with the yard, to where we don't carve out time and energy for this part of our marriage. Maybe back when we're young, we pay attention to it. But as we get older, maybe we don't think it's important. If we've got our eyes open at all, we know that the temptations that arise out of this are not limited to youth. Time and time and time again, we see men and women, 30s, 40s, 50s, yielding to the temptations of the flesh, violating their marriage covenant, maybe even destroying their marriage. And oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes it's traceable to a failure in this particular area. It may be that a mate is very diligent in this area, and the other mate still violates the marriage covenant. That happens. When that happens, there may be nothing the person can do about it. But he is exhorting that attention be given to it, because Satan knows the power of the temptation of the sexual drive. And he writes about that in 1 Corinthians 7. This is a subject that so oftentimes in years past has been ignored, but we need to teach about it. God's Word talks about it. They were asking about it, and we need to teach about it. Then in verses 10 and 11, he essentially says to them, stay married. He says, to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. You'll note this version has that in parentheses. The parentheses, as you know, was not in the original manuscript. But this is probably a good way to do this, to put that in parentheses. Because the Lord did teach that you're to stay married, while he did not address this specific issue that we have here. So he says, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. And so people may get married and things may not be as rosy as they thought. They may think they could enjoy something better with another mate. That is not an option. And what that says is, if we understand, if we teach people, if we teach our young people, when you marry, it's for life. John and Nicole were telling me that her dad talked to them before they married, and he said, there's no returns, no exchanges. That's a good way to put it. No returns, no exchanges. You marry for life. And that's what he's telling these people. And if they were unmarried, they only had two options. If they had failed to keep their marriage together for some reason, either be reconciled to their mate or to remain unmarried. This does not cover the circumstance of Matthew 19:9, where one divorces their mate for fornication. That's simply not in the picture here. So do not get that confused. In verse 25 through 38, so 10 through 24, all through here, he talks about remaining married. He talks about people married to people who aren't Christians. What do you do about that? Stay married. He said the same thing, verse 12 following. And so he's encouraging all through this section, down through verse 24, to keep your marriage intact. When you get to verse 25, he said, now concerning virgins. So now he turns his attention to those who are not married. And in verse, and it has a lot of things to say in this section to these people. But I just want to note 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Very important here. Remember, we talk about this bus with all those passengers on it. So critical here. Released, that word there does not connote previously bound. You'll note he starts in 25 with virgins. Virgins would qualify as released, although they've never been married. Some versions just translate it free, which is probably better. Are you free? I think, Mike, the ESV does that. And what? Okay. And so the idea is that if you have the right to marry, it's okay to marry. He had warned them in verse 26 that there was some kind of present distress. I don't know what all that entailed, but because of that, it's best not to marry at this time. He discusses why that's true later in this section, because of the constraints it will put on you because you care about your mate. But he does say, in verse 27, that these people could marry, verse 28, but if you marry, you have not sinned. Some versions will translate verse 27, are you divorced from a wife? There is no word for divorced in this verse. And the dangerous thing about that is, in verse 28, if you marry, you have not sinned. And so people conclude if there's been a divorce, if you're divorced, you can remarry. Do people argue that? Indeed. And many of you know some. But that's not what he's saying. He's talking about people who are free. They can marry. And they have not sinned, even though they may put themselves in a bind, as he discusses later. The virgin Mary, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Okay, so when he gets to the end of the chapter in verse 39 and 40, he deals with those who have been married, but their mates are dead, widows. He says a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. This last phrase, only in the Lord, is taken different ways. Some believe it qualifies who she marries. She can marry only a Christian. Some believe it qualifies the marrying, the act itself. She's to marry only in accordance with the Lord's will. I favor the latter because that's what he's been dealing with throughout the chapter. And then we could talk about other judgment views in relationship to that. But be that as it may, he's telling these widows that they're to marry only in the Lord. Now, you'll note I have two verses that I think are very important when you study chapter 7, because chapter 7 is such a volatile subject. It's one that touches the deepest ties of people. The strongest emotions are often expressed in the desire to have a marriage, the desire to fulfill the natural desires of the body. And you may remember years ago that a renowned politician in our country, in fact, he was a president, when he talked about Paul, he said he didn't agree with Paul on everything. Paul had some views about women that he didn't agree with. Are we at liberty to differ with what Paul wrote about marriage in this chapter if we don't like it or we don't agree with it? Look at verse 17. He said, "So I direct in all the churches." This is the pattern. It wasn't just in Corinth. He would teach the same thing in Ephesus and the same thing in Colossae. You know what happens today, don't you? If somebody doesn't like what one church teaches about marriage and divorce, what do? They run to one that teaches what they believe. And you can find them, I guarantee you. But Paul said, "I'm telling you, what I teach the same thing in all the churches." And when you get to the end of the chapter, verse 40, he makes a statement that may seem to actually dilute its force, but it's not. When we understand it's a figure of speech, an understatement. If a parent tells a child to clean up their room and they don't do it, and they say, "I think you might want to reconsider that." That's not like, "Well, you know, you might ought to think about that." Look, no, that means you're going to be in deep trouble if you don't do it. You better pay attention. It's an understatement for the sake of emphasis. And so that's what Paul does. He says, "I think that I also have the Spirit of God." Not, maybe I do. No, it's, "I think I also have the Spirit of God." In other words, you better pay attention to what I'm writing because the Holy Spirit is guiding my pen. So that's chapter 7. Well, we've got chapters 8 through 16. And we're out of time. So we're going to stop. But it's such a practical letter. The divisions in it are very, very clear. The message that the Corinthian letter has is valuable for you and me. We need to read it. We need to read the sections and understand what they are, because the things that are stated are by the authority of an ambassador of our King. We're going to sing the song that Jeff has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. We've not dealt with how to be saved tonight. But heaven's invitation is always open. And should there be someone who either needs to obey the gospel for the first time or whose life has been out of harmony with the will of God, like some of these people in Corinth, and they need to repent, they need to seek God's mercy and grace by turning back to Him. And if we can assist you, won't you come as we stand and sing?